103. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Psalm 103. The Psalm of David. And one of the most precious psalms in Scripture, I find. So follow along with me as we read from the ESV, Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower, like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. As we come to this passage this morning, let's ask God by His Holy Spirit to help us understand and take great comfort and encouragement and correction and direction from this word. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can call You Father. As has been said, that is the Christian name for God. And we are Your Father because You have, by Your Holy Spirit, drawn us to Your Son and united us to Him, and in Him we are sons and daughters of the living God. As we celebrate Father's Day this day and Your gift of fathers and mothers and family, Your perfect plan, marred though it is because of the fall, yet it still continues to function as the best way to live life. Help us to recognize that we have a Heavenly Father who infinitely supersedes our earthly fathers and is to us all that we need. Help us to see our Savior as the perfect Son, and help us to trust Him and walk with Him and to bask in the glory and the mercy that is ours because we've been adopted as sons and daughters too. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. We ask them that He might be glorified and that we might be filled with joy. Amen. Amen. Psalm 103. It's one of my favorite psalms. And indeed, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Today being Father's Day and it being about 5 years since I've last preached on this text, I decided to return to it once again. It is so rich and it is so good. And in it we find a portrayal of God as the Heavenly Father of all who fear Him, of all who trust in His Son. It provides a great model of fatherhood for all who are earthly fathers, both those with children of their own, those who are fathers at heart who desire children, and those who are spiritual fathers. But since all of us have or have had earthly fathers, some good, some not so good, and none perfect, Psalm 103 also reminds us of the Heavenly Father who loves us and who is there for us if we come to Him through repentant faith. It's been said that God has only one son by nature, but many sons and daughters by adoption. This morning I invite you to again consider with me the fatherhood of God, the model father for all human fathers, and the perfect father for every one of us. Dr. A.W. Tozer once wrote, and I quote, "It is most important to our spiritual welfare that we hold in our minds always a right conception of God. If we think of Him as cold and exacting, we shall find it impossible to love Him, and our lives will be ridden with servile fear. If again we hold God to be kind and understanding, our whole inner life will mirror that idea." Unfortunately, many Christians, Tozer says, cannot get free from their perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward freedom. End of quote. I wonder how many of us here today have an affectionate confidence in God? How many of us feel accepted by Him? How many of us feel comfortable serving Him and joyful at being His child? We know, at least right now, if you're not yet a Christian, perhaps you're from joy to gain forgiveness of God. And so with us, fatherly compassion in all this morning. And the first is, He is compassionate and gracious. Fear Him. Our God is to Himself, or to us Himself. And we read in verse 7 that He made known His ways. We are finite and we are sinful, and so we really do not know God as He is unless He takes the initiative to reveal Himself. He does this to a degree through nature. We know His divine power, His eternal attributes, His majesty, the fact that He is a God to be thanked and served and worshipped, but we don't know a lot about Him in nature. Mainly we learn about Him in Scripture and in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our sinfulness, we tend not only to not see what's there, but to misinterpret the info that is there that God has given us. We also tend to see God in our own image. In Psalm 50, the Lord says to the people of Israel, "You thought that I was one like yourself." And He rebukes them for that. And as a result of thinking that way, the natural man, the person who is not yet born again of the Spirit, tends to think that God is like himself, although he wouldn't admit it, because really he tends to think that God is hard and unloving and difficult to please and really just a big spoil sport. But that's really an indictment of the human race, isn't it? Because that's what we think about other people, and deep down we think that about other people because that's how we are, although we don't want to admit it to ourselves. But that's what we think God is like. We see Him of ourselves. And if you look around at the world, you think, well, I'm not sure I want to know that God if He's like all of us. God, on the other hand, has clearly revealed Himself to be other than what man sees Him to be. One verse in particular reveals God as He is in Himself. Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And this truth is repeated several times in the Old Testament. We think of Exodus 33:18 to 34:7, where God reveals Himself to Moses and proclaims His name to Moses. He is merciful, meaning He is compassionate. In verses 11 and 13, we see similar terms. They describe God in relationship to His people as a God of steadfast love, a God of compassion. The Lord is a God of compassion. He cares about His people. He feels their hurts. He's moved in heart when you cry out in pain, when you're lonely, when no one else understands. God is not only always aware of our pain, He is always intensely sympathetic to us. He cares about us. He cares about you and me. We looked several weeks ago now about a passage in Isaiah where we learned that he delights in us. And the passage in Zephaniah that he sings over us. So he's compassionate. What does compassion mean? Probably good to take a moment and just ponder that. The dictionary defines compassion, and I quote, as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. It is knowing about and caring about and doing something about the distress, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the loneliness, the fallen condition of the human race. That is God's compassion. I would add that compassion includes an ability to feel what the other is feeling, to enter into their situation in spirit with a real desire to help. But of course, this is all theory. It's all definition. Perhaps an illustration would help us to understand better. I read of a pastor who told this story, and he said, "A friend of mine was battling with a serious drug problem. I agreed to help him get a job through some mutual acquaintances, and no sooner had he started to work than he relapsed and stayed up all night doing coke. Failing to make our breakfast date the next day, I found him drunk, trying to come down from his drug high with whiskey. Since he drove the company van, he couldn't call in sick, so I drove both him and the van out to the plant where he worked. As he approached our destination, he was in a state of panic, asking over and over, 'What shall I say? What shall I say?' And finally I responded, 'Tell the truth.' As we went into the building, we were greeted by the woman who was his direct superior. She took one look at him and asked what was wrong. He replied, 'I blew it and got stoned last night.' Her response was simple, direct, and from God's heart. She put her arm around him and said, 'We are a family here, and I'm a recovering alcoholic. Go home and get some sleep and come back tomorrow.' Finding that the owner was also in the office, I took my friend to see her. She too asked what was wrong. After he told her what had happened, she took his hand, prayed for him to have victory over his addiction, and then drove him home to sleep. What my friend expected was judgment. He planned to be fired. What he received, however, was mercy. And in this he experienced a parable of the gospel." This is a classic example of compassion, illustrated perhaps imperfectly by imperfect humans. But our God is perfectly compassionate. Compassion is his nature. He is compassionate toward you and me. Verse 8 reveals that God has compassion on us, that he pities us. Not only so, but he is gracious. He graciously restores us when we fall, when we don't deserve it. That's what grace is. It's compassion and mercy extended to those who deserve the opposite. He is slow to anger. He is the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and on, long-suffering, patient, abounding in love, overflowing in unlimited, unfailing love. Compassion is his nature. And that's the foundational truth of this psalm, and it's a truth I'm convinced that I need to be renewed in daily. And I suspect you're not all that different from me. We all need to know this. We all need to know that it's not just some theoretical attribute of God, but it's God's attitude toward us now, no matter what we've done. He is compassionate on those who fear him. The second principle comes out of verses 6 and 7, and then the longer section from 9 to 17, and that is that God expresses his fatherly compassion, and he expresses it by meeting human needs. In other words, not just his feelings, it's his moving toward us with compassion to meet us where we're at and to meet our needs. God's compassion is not merely a theoretical nicety, but a practical experience in the lives of his people. He relates to us, and he relates to us compassionately. Verses 6 and 7 tell us this: the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And so God expresses compassion by revealing his righteousness to the oppressed. He's a God of justice. He cannot look upon evil and wickedness and oppression and injustice with indifference or with approval. We live in a world that's full of wickedness. Yet one day, God will right all wrongs. He will settle all accounts. No one will get away with what they've done. God takes no pleasure in wickedness and will not allow it to go unpunished. As the scriptures say elsewhere, be sure your sins will find you out if you have not repented of them and confessed them to the Lord. But our problem, even as Christians, is we go through life and bad things happen, whether to us or to someone else, and we see injustice, we see oppression, we see wrong and evil. Our problem is that we don't see the big picture, and we are creatures of time, and therefore we are so often impatient. God will right all wrongs, and he will call all wickedness to account, and he will settle everything justly in light of eternity. But that requires that we trust him. It requires that we trust him enough to exercise patience, to believe that he is good and he is wise and all-knowing and that his timing is always perfect. Furthermore, verse 7 would teach us that God delights to reveal himself to his people. And that is a sign of compassion. It's an expression of compassion in itself. He is the epitome of goodness and wisdom and power. Now, verse 7 refers to the oppression of Israel by the Egyptians. And we're told he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord revealed his ways to Moses in order to deliver his people from the Egyptians. And they saw his acts. They saw the plagues on the rebellious Egyptians. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, and they walked through it on dry land. They were led by the pillar of cloud and fire. Moses saw his acts. The people saw his acts. Moses knew his ways as well. He knew him more intimately, perhaps, than most of the people of Israel. And so, Christian, brother and sister, we need to take comfort. We grow impatient. But will God not execute justice for us? Will he not deliver us from our oppressors? Temporally, in his perfect timing and in his own way, yes, but especially eternally. You see, we're so caught up in this world and we feel like this is all there is and where's God? Why doesn't he act? But he's acting with the big picture in view, the eternal picture. We've got some here who now have reached their milestones of 80 years. We've got family members in our family, my wife's family, that are beyond 90. Perhaps you've met one or two people in your life that reached the century mark. Gone like that, right? This life is short. Even if you live to be 100, it's short in light of eternity. But for the child of God, we will spend eternity in the presence of our Heavenly Father with our Savior, and all things will be made right, and they'll be right forever. And so we have to see this life in light of eternity. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't deal with temporal problems now. He does. He does so in his own way and in his own timing, and he does so and allows us to walk by faith so that we bring glory to him. And so as we go through temporal suffering, and especially as we suffer evil at the hands of other people, we can pray for God to relieve our suffering and to bring justice. But we also need to understand that even as we persevere by trusting him in the same way that Job did when everything went wrong in his life, we need to recognize that he's giving us an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of his son, but also an opportunity to glorify him by patiently trusting in his justice and his goodness and his timing, knowing that it will all be made right at the right time, and certainly completely and perfectly right for all eternity. So God expresses his compassion by revealing his righteousness to the oppressed, as verses 6 and 7 tell us. There's another principle here. God expresses compassion in many ways. He expresses compassion by removing sin from the sinful. As we read in verses 9 through 12, He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. We read those words, and I think we take them for granted. We need to ponder how far the east is from the west. These verses are perhaps among the most cherished verses in this psalm, and perhaps in the entire Bible. God expresses compassion in the way He deals with our sins. And we all have sins. We are all sinners. Verse 9 says, He will not always chide. That could mean that He will not always strive with us. He will not always accuse us. God chastens His erring children because He loves us, but He does not chasten us and strive with us continually. Spurgeon said, God might find constant cause for striving with us, for we always have something in us which is contrary to His holy mind, but He refrains Himself lest our spirits should fail before Him. He will not keep His anger forever. God does not hold grudges. You know, if you think about it, because of the magnitude of the glory of the one against whom we sin, our sin deserves eternal punishment, eternal anger. But for those who fear Him, those who've repented, those who've called on His Son, God doesn't hold grudges. Even though we deserve eternal anger, He chastens in order to correct us, but He does not chasten us as much as we deserve. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, as verse 10 tells us. And yet He is just. Verse 6 tells us that. So how can He be just? How can He be just and yet not repay us according to our sins? How can He be just and the justifier of the ungodly? To use the expression that Paul uses in Romans 3 and Romans 4. Well, we need to understand these things. Because if we focus on one or the other, we either become antinomian and we just say, God will forgive me, I can live however I want. Or we focus on the other and we constantly live under a cloud of condemnation and guilt and servile fear. Somebody once said, God has not dealt with us according to our sins because He has dealt with another according to our sins. And of course, we read in the Old Testament, the Gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And of course, that Him is the person of His Son, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death for us, whose vicarious substitutionary sin-bearing for us was prophesied 7 centuries in advance, prophesied through another psalm of David in Psalm 22. They've pierced my hands and my feet. My God, why have You forsaken me? 1,000 years before Christ came. Because this was God's plan. Even from the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman shall crush the seed, the head of the serpent. And so this is God's plan, that He can act with justice by punishing our sins, but He can act with mercy and grace to us and justify us and declare us righteous because He punished our sins in the place of a willing volunteer who was sinless and whose life was of infinite value. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We need to remind ourselves of it and preach it to ourselves all the time. Verse 11 gives us the reason behind God's forgiveness. It's His steadfast love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And then, of course, that next phrase, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. But we need to ponder each of these in turn. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Steadfast love, that good, strong Hebrew word, chesed. Some of you are smiling. You need to remember this word. You need to memorize it. If you learn one word in Hebrew, chesed. Steadfast love, covenant love, loving loyalty or loyal love, that love of God that he commits to us by making a covenant with us. And that love is infinite. Infinite. We can't grasp infinite. So the psalmist tries to give us a picture as high as the heavens are above the earth. And we might look and see an airplane flying in the sky, but that doesn't even begin to touch it. We can see the moon out there. I forget how many hundreds of thousand miles away it is, but that doesn't even touch it. We can see on a dark night, if you're perhaps not here, but in the wilderness or maybe closer to the equator, you can see the Milky Way, which is our galaxy. But that doesn't even touch it. And it's only one galaxy of billions of galaxies spread throughout a universe that is beyond imagining in its size. And that only begins to picture the chesed, the steadfast love of God toward his children. We need to ponder this. And of course, the fact that his love is as high as the heavens are above the earth reminds us of his promise in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How did he love the world? That he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A gift of infinite value to express a love of infinite height. But do our sins ever come back to haunt us? I'm sure that we struggle sometimes that way. I do. Do you ever question God's forgiveness? Do you ever wonder if, well, I did one too many times. He's got to be tired of me. He's got to be sick of me. He's got to be wondering why he chose me. And we need to only read verse 12 for comfort. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You see these pictures that are, they're trying to picture infinity for us? Infinite height, infinite distance. And considering verses 11 and 12 together, the infinite height of his love results in the infinite width of his forgiveness. No matter how great your sin, how many times you fall into it, if from your heart you've declared war on your sin and you've turned away from it, you hate it, though you do it, you desire to please God, you want to know him, you are from the heart saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, then you need to understand that he has removed it from you. It's gone. And he will never bring it up again. Well, wait a sec. Am I really supposed to believe that? As far as the east is from the west. Now, we think, okay, I live on a spherical planet, so I guess if you go east far enough, you go west far enough, you're going to meet on the other side. But think of it mathematically. A line is straight and it goes infinitely to its end point. There is no end point. So east and west continually are moving further apart. So don't think of going around the earth, think of a tangent, okay? And if math isn't your thing, just think of a straight line that goes off into space. One's going east and one's going west. They will never meet. That's how far he's removed your sin from you. We're told elsewhere he's cast it into the sea. He's put up a sign that says no fishing. So God has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, and he will never bring it up again. God is a good forgetter. Now obviously an infinite God of all knowledge knows all things. So when he forgets our sins, when he casts them behind his back, when he buries them in the sea, when he removes them as far as the east is from the west, he means that he will never remember them to us. He will never bring them up again, and they will not affect his relationship to us. What more could we ask for? So he expresses compassion by infinite forgiveness. And then he expresses compassion by pitying his feeble children. Look at verses 13 to 17. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, at least for a moment. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. In light of all that he's done for us, can we still doubt his compassion? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And in the context, the all things includes the calling and the justifying and the glorifying of his people. We, like flowers, are only here for a short time. God's not only aware of this, he is moved with compassion and with pity toward his frail creatures. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. There's another one of those expressions that tries to express infinity. Before you and I were born, his steadfast love was set upon us. And it will be upon us to the ages of the ages, world without end, in the eternal heavens and new earth, when nothing will ever prevent him from loving us, and that love will go on forever and ever. The ultimate happy ending. Why is it we read stories and we want to know if it's got a happy ending? It's because we all yearn for that. We were created for that. And this is the tragedy of the fall of the human race, is that apart from Jesus Christ, most people's ending will not be happy, but there is a happy ending available. And if you're a Christian today, if Jesus is your only hope, you have a happy ending that is guaranteed. And it will go from everlasting to everlasting. Because his steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant loving loyalty is set upon you from everlasting to everlasting. And so if we have doubts about God's goodwill toward us, we need to meditate on these truths. These truths will help us to fight those doubts. The doubts have no validity. But because we are weak and sinful and finite, we sometimes succumb, and we need to fight doubts with truth, God's truth. We can look at human experience. And of course, human experience always falls far short of illustrating God, but it can help. Who has more kindness and understanding than a father for his children? Well, sadly, today that's not always the case. There's no perfect human father, and many fall far short of God's ideal. But I know my own desire to be a good father. I know my own feelings of compassion for my kids. Even though they're now grown, I have that same feeling toward my grandkids. I'm sure you do too, fathers or mothers. Or just toward other people's kids, nephews and nieces, or kids in the church. And yet we fall short. But think about an earthly father. What normal earthly father, his child sick with fever, would not gladly take the fever upon himself to relieve his child? But that's just a dim reflection of the deep compassion of our Heavenly Father on those who fear Him. Why does He have such tender pity toward us. Verse 14 says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. But notice the first word in that verse. It's for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's giving the reason. He has pity and compassion upon us because He knows we are weak and feeble and frail and fragile. One scholar writes that the word rendered frame here in the ESV and the NASB comes from the same root as the verb employed in Genesis 2:7 to describe man's creation, where it says, The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. The Lord God framed him out of dust. And the general idea, the scholar says, conveyed is that of frailty. We're made from dust and fragile as an earthen vessel. And because of that, man, by his weakness, appeals to the Lord's compassion. I suspect some of you can identify with this. The older I get, the more the dustiness of my frame is evident. Especially when I get up in the morning and it even hurts to stand up till I get things moving again. And so it's the thing with the human race. We're all wearing out. But God knows that. God looks on us with compassion. He knows our weakness. He knows what we are, who we are. He's drawn out in compassion for us. We've all known the frustration and the loneliness of being misunderstood, for example, being rejected, being hurt, or just wearing out. But we can take comfort in the compassion of our Heavenly Father who made us, who knows us, who understands us, who accepts us and loves us. And the proof, the ultimate proof of that is that He's given His Son for us, that we might have that happy ending, living in His presence for eternity, rather than being cast out of His presence and going where we've chosen to go by rejecting Him all our lives. And so we can take our heartaches to Him, and in doing so, find rest for our souls. Which brings us to really the logical progression of this thought in our third principle, that the objects of God's fatherly compassion are those who fear Him. We need to be sure that we are objects of His compassion. We read in verse 11, For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. Verse 13, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And then 17 and 18, But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. Some people would tell us today that God is love. Yes, that's true. And God loves everybody and treats everyone the same. He pities saints and sinners alike. But is that what the Bible teaches? He loves His creation, but does He love every creature in the same way? He loved the world in giving His own Son, that there might be a Savior to call upon. But does He love every individual in the same way? According to verses 11, 13, and 17, the objects of God's compassion are those who fear Him. But wait a sec. We've just seen that the Lord cares for us. We don't need to fear anymore. But here we read that His compassion is only on those who fear Him. How are we to understand this? Well, there are several meanings of the word fear. There are several ways to conceptualize it. One is that of terror and alarm and fright, craven fear, dread, anxiety, foreboding, revulsion, panic, servile fear, terror. But that's not the meaning of the fear of God. At least not the meaning in this text. There is a second meaning to fear. And it is Father's Day. You think of your father, and hopefully your father was a man worthy of your respect, your fear. You see, there's godly fear, there's reverence, there's awe, there's respect. And it is fear. Make no mistake. God is not to be taken lightly or to be treated with over-familiarity as though he's our equal. He's not to be taken for granted. He is the Almighty. He is the awesome God whose very presence incinerates sin and sinners unless he makes them acceptable to himself. And so we are not to be disrespectful of him. He is God and we are not. He is the Creator. We are creatures. But this fear of the Lord that recognizes who he is and responds to him rightly, respectfully, reverently, with awe and worship. This fear of the Lord, according to Psalm 19:9, is a clean fear, enduring forever. It is healthy. It is right. Because of who he is and who we are. It is not the craven terror of those who know they are guilty before God and accountable to him, and that there's no escape from his judgment and his justice, and those who thus hate him because they are accountable to him. Rather, it is the healthy fear of those who respect him and hold him in awe, who worship him, who recognize that he is God and that we are not, who tremble because of his majestic greatness and holiness and love. Scripture gives us many examples of godly fear. Psalm 128:1 says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." The fear of God means walking in his ways. It means we respect him and honor him and fear to dishonor him, fear to disobey him because he is great and we love him, and so we do everything we can to walk in his ways. We read in Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." So to fear God is to perceive him aright and to treat him with reverence, to be filled with awe at his majesty. And in verse 18, we read about those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The fear of God is not craven terror, but it is a desire to honor him and worship him and serve him faithfully and to avoid dishonoring him or disrespecting him by treating him as less worthy than he is through disobedience. The opposite fear, this craven fear, is expressed in Proverbs 28:13-14, which read, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." So concealing transgression and hardening one's heart is because we fear God with that servile, craven terror. But the right fear of God confesses sin, it forsakes sin, it comes to God and casts ourselves on his mercy, knowing that he alone can be merciful to us. So the opposite of godly fear is hardening one's heart. It is concealing one's sin. It is refusing to confess and forsake sin. It's refusing to listen to God, to trust him and obey him. Those are the people who are in craven terror. That means that the objects of God's compassion are those who choose to walk in his ways, who humble themselves before him, who stand in awe of him, who acknowledge their sins and forsake them. In New Testament terms, those who fear God are those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, who commit themselves to Christ and crown him Lord of their lives. These and these alone are those who fear God rightly and who find the Lord to be a compassionate God. But those who harden their hearts, who refuse to give up their sins, who maintain their independence, who mock the things of God, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the ones who should fear God in the other sense. In other words, they should be terrified of him. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing." And so if you refuse to to repent and bow before God with respect and worship and awe, you will fear him on that last day. And rightly so. But God's compassion is on those who fear him with a godly fear. And that compassion has results. It bears fruit. And that leads us to our final principle. The fruit of God's fatherly compassion in the lives of those who fear him is a spirit of praise and joy. Would you not want your life to be filled with joy? Would you not want your life to be characterized by praise to God, by bringing glory to God? Well, when we know that he's a God of fatherly compassion, that is what begins to happen. We see that at the beginning and the end of this psalm, verses 1 to 5 and 19 to 22. The psalmist begins and ends with an exhortation to himself. He's doing what we should all do. He's preaching to himself and to others. And he says, "Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." We can see here, as we see in other places in Scripture, the importance of preaching to ourselves. There's great wisdom in many of our choruses and hymns. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The psalmist shows us how to count our blessings. Doing so results in a joyful heart and a mouth full of praise. In verses 3 to 5, he reminds us that we all have much to thank God for. And we all do. Some of us are going through deep water. Some of us are facing hard things. But we still have much to thank God for. First of all of God's benefits is the forgiveness of our iniquity. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. We've already talked about his forgiveness that removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. But we need to ponder that. We need to be sure we don't forget that. We need to remind ourselves of that every moment of every day. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm a child of God. My slate is clean. He's my heavenly Father, and he looks upon me with love and approval and compassion, and nothing can separate me from his love in all of creation. We need to think about that every day, all the time, whatever we're doing. I don't know if there's any blessing greater than being forgiven and restored into God's good favor and given the gift of eternal life in his presence. And from this blessing, all the other blessings flow. The psalmist adds that the Lord is the one who heals all our diseases. Now that doesn't mean that every disease is healed in this life. If that were the case, we would never die. And the Lord allows us to die and be raised because of sin and because of justice and because of helping us to walk by faith. He's got his purposes. But he does heal our diseases. Whenever we are healed, whether it's a minor cold or the cuts and bruises of daily living or a major disease or trauma, the credit must always go to the Lord, our healer. No doctor can ever heal you. He might help you to find ways to experience God's healing, but he doesn't actually heal you. And of course, the secularists would say, well, the body's marvelous. It heals itself. And who made the body to do that? See, we got a bigger picture and we have a better understanding of the truth. So any healing we experience is God's. But that's not all. Sometimes he heals us in marvelous and miraculous ways, but still temporal. I think of poor Lazarus. He got to experience resurrection. We think that's great. Guess what? He experienced death two times. I'm not so sure that was great. But he's going to be raised again, and so are we, and it will be permanent. So that day will come when God will indeed heal all our diseases, every single one. The Lord Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Paul tells us that our bodies will be conformed to his glorious body. We'll be raised from the dead, all our diseases will be healed, and we will enjoy perfect health in sinless bodies in the kingdom of God. David adds, as he thinks about God, he's the one who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love, that's that chesed word again, and mercy or compassion, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. No doubt God grants us many temporal deliverances from destruction. Yeah, living in Langley now, I get to commute a little bit longer than I have in the past. How often do we get frustrated because of some delay on the roads or some unforeseen change of plan, not stopping to think that perhaps God is sparing us from some great calamity that may lie in our path? He ordains our footsteps and our tire tracks. Let us never lose sight of the final great deliverance from the lake of fire that is the heritage of all who know Jesus Christ, and only those who know Jesus Christ. He redeems your life from the pit. And that's a very important thing. Again, that is really the fruit of being forgiven. The Lord Jesus asks, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" God redeems our life from the pit. We need not fear the lake of fire. But he also crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, and he satisfies us with good. Every blessing that satisfies our soul in this life is a gift of the compassionate God. Do we ever find ourselves taking these things for granted? Do you recognize that when your strength is renewed following a good night's sleep and a good meal, it is God renewing your strength like the eagles? And if that isn't happening, you begin to realize how much you took it for granted when it was happening? In Scripture, the eagle is often a picture of buoyant, tireless strength. Isaiah 40, 30, 31 reminds us that. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord renews our strength. The Lord enables us to carry on. We must remind ourselves that joyless Christians are bad advertising for the gospel. But when we work at reminding ourselves, and it takes effort, it takes deliberate intentionality, we must remind ourselves of all that the Lord has done for us, and especially of his love for us demonstrated in the gospel at the cross, which tells us that he's given us his beloved Son to die in our place, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him, so that we might spend eternity with him, worshiping him and enjoying him. This is the God who loves us. This is what he's done for us. As we deliberately remind ourselves of these things, how can our hearts not be moved to rejoice and our mouths to praise? Well, perhaps some are confused by this exhortation, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because in Scripture we also learn that it is God who blesses us. How are we to bless him? Well, I think this is a pretty good explanation in one of the commentaries. When the Lord blesses us, he reviews our needs and responds to them. When we bless the Lord, we review his excellencies and respond to them. God has no needs, but he has great excellencies. And as we respond to them with praise and worship, we are blessing him. And when he blesses us, he sees our needs and he meets them. He responds to our needs by meeting them. We respond to his excellencies by trusting, praising, thanking, and worshiping him. And the psalmist is preaching to himself here. Verses 1 and 2. His point is that it is right that he bless the Lord, that he praise and worship him. But note that he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." It is right to bless the Lord, to praise him, to worship him with our whole heart, with our whole being. In other words, we're not to bless the Lord superficially or half-heartedly. James Boyce says, "What a rebuke to much of what passes for praise in our assemblies. We come to church, but we leave our minds at home. We hear of God's grace, but our hearts have been hardened by a critical and carping spirit." Jonathan Edwards believed that there is no true worship that does not touch the affections, the emotions. We are often are strangely unaffected, honoring God with our lips, while our hearts are far from him. As the Lord Jesus stated, Matthew 15, citing Isaiah 29. And so what's the answer to that? Well, the key is to focus on him, on his unchanging love and his grace. And I would add that we should focus on the sovereignty of his grace as well. God blesses us because he chooses to, not because he is forced to. Moreover, he is almighty. No one can stop his blessings from flowing to you and me. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, verse 19 says, and his kingdom rules over all, which means nothing can hinder him from blessing us. So keeping these truths in mind, along with the reality of our great need as frail creatures and sinful rebels, and especially the truth of his fatherly compassion toward us, will stoke the fuel of worship and give us great reason to bless the Lord and to rejoice in him always. So we need to ponder his love for us every day, which means we all have a choice to make. Indeed, we are faced with this choice daily, several times a day. And this is the choice of whether we will allow the goodness and compassion of the Lord to fuel our joy, or whether we will allow the trials and troubles of life to rob our joy. Will we trust God and rejoice in his goodness as our Heavenly Father, or will we dishonor him through unbelief and doubt? We can fear God with that godly reverence and awe, characterized by joyful, obedient faith, or we can harden our hearts and refuse to fear him while we are still in this world. I trust, I pray, that no one here this morning is in this latter category, the company of the stiff-necked and hard-hearted. One preacher asked his congregation, "Do you have a share in these blessings? Is there any real praise in your heart to God this morning? It is so easy to come to church out of habit. It is so easy to repeat amen without ever really speaking to God. It is so easy to hear sermons without ever really listening to God." If you know you're a child of God this morning, if you've surrendered to him, if you've cried out to him to wash your sins away, to make you a new creature in Christ, then know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he loves you, that he is filled with compassion toward you. He knows you by name. You individually are on his heart. He's inscribed you on his hands so that he will never forget you. He looks at you with compassion, and you are the apple of his eye. And let that knowledge fuel your joy at all times. As we honor our earthly fathers today, let us above all honor our heavenly Father by believing his compassion toward us You see, when we believe that he's compassionate, we're not presuming, we're taking him at his word, and that honors him. And let's remember, he's the model father for every one of us who are fathers. We should aim to be more and more like him. But let us also remember, whether we're fathers or not, he is the perfect father for every one of us, for every human son and daughter. And if you're not yet a child of God this morning, know that you can become his child through the compassionate invitation that the Lord Jesus is still extending today. For he said, and it's still true, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." God does not change. Therefore, it is still true that we will be filled with joy when we come to know with certainty that the Lord is a God of fatherly compassion in every single one of his dealings with us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Let us all count on his compassion, for he is our Father. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this happy ending that is ours in Christ, that we have a heavenly Father who feeds the birds and clothes the flowers and cares more about us than he does birds and flowers. We have a heavenly Father who so loved us that he gave his only Son, and who will not withhold anything good from us because he's given us his Son. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. His fatherly, loving compassion is higher than the highest heavens. He knows us by name. He delights in us. He sings over us. Father, may that reality grip us. May it move us to live for your glory because we love you, because you first loved us and you continue to love us with a love that's beyond understanding. And yet we pray that we might begin to understand, that we might be gripped with the certainty that your compassion rests on us. And may each one of us here say that it rests on me. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know you yet, draw them to yourself through Christ. May they not delay any longer. May they come into your family and know your compassion. And may that fill us all with joy as we live in your compassion. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. We ask it for our great joy. Amen. Amen.